The other possibility is a real death and resurrection one, where we say, okay, like, we see that this is the moment and we are going to make this bold call. We're going to roll the hard six and say, this is the time to acknowledge that a lot of these assets were stolen and they need to be repatriated. They need to be returned.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with Peter Jarrett Schell. He's the rector at Calvary Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C., and we'll be talking to him about his book, Reparations, A Plan for Churches, as well as his work serving as the chair of the Reparations Task Force of the Episcopal Diocese of Washington. This is an important topic, and Peter has been in the trenches doing the hard work, and so he's a really helpful guide in helping us think more carefully about reparations and the role of churches in this ongoing process of repairing the damage. Before we jump into it, I want to remind you that if you have not yet subscribed to Word and Way's award-winning email newsletter, A Public Witness, you really should do so. We've written about reparations and other important topics at the intersection of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now here's my conversation with Peter Jarrett Schell on reparations. Well, Peter, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Yeah, I'm excited to talk with you, particularly about your book, Reparations, A Plan for Churches, as well as other work that you've been doing on this in the Episcopal Church. Before we dive into what you're arguing for here, let's set the stage a bit. And I mean, so, you know, listeners can hear us, we can see each other. And so we are a couple of white guys and having a conversation about reparations, and you wrote a book about it. So, you know, why did you start to pay attention to this topic?
Yeah. So, I mean, the whole process from the beginning up through the writing of the book was more, I'd say, a matter of happenstance or serendipity, depending how you looked on it, than any particular planned out process. By happenstance, I found myself as the pastor of a historically and predominantly Black church. That is in a neighborhood in D.C. that's rapidly gentrifying. The story of how that kind of happened when I was not exactly expecting to be there is maybe a longer one, not for the podcast. If you're interested, I'll tell it. But there came a point where we, maybe about 5-6 years ago, with the changes in the neighborhood, we had started to attract a few white members that would join us and actually stay for a period of time. One of the kind of trajectories, the common patterns that you'll see around integration or inclusion or whatever you want to call it, around racial lines in congregations, there's a typical pattern where when, particularly in the Episcopal Church, when they talk about integration, what they mean is people of color joining white congregations. It's much less common to see white people go out of their way to join predominantly and historically Black congregations. But we had a couple people joining. And they were very good folk, loved them, and they really kind of showed up with good intentions and everything. But they showed up the way that, I mean, the way that I do sometimes as well, that well-meaning progressive white folks often do, where they were more ready to talk than to listen, and had a lot of ideas that they're good ideas they wanted to share, but kind of came through in a way that there was a bit like a bull in a china shop. So the leadership at Calvary said, you know, we love these folk. We welcome them. We're really glad they're here. But we need to figure out some way that they can kind of engage with us with more curiosity, with more, I don't think they used the word humility. That's how I would have said it. And so kind of noodling that around in my head, it was right around the time that Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility, came out. And so I proposed, like, you know, maybe there's a starting place we could kind of begin working through this book. And so we set up this reading group, and it was very interesting, because the number of white people at Calvary was relatively small. We put out an invitation, to the diocese at large, so anyone wanted to join us. And at first the group was mixed. It included, Black members of Calvary and white members of Calvary and white folk coming from other congregations. But by the second session or so, the Black members of Calvary said, you know, this is really your work and we're glad that you're doing it, but it's for you, it's not for us, but we want to know that you're sticking with it and kind of what you're learning along the way. But they kind of recused themselves at that point. We worked through the book, we kind of processed it and everything, and then coming towards the end of it, a member of the group, Carolyn Clam, said, you know, what are we going to do about this? You know, like, now that we've done this, like, what's actually going to come of it? And it was right around the time that Georgetown University, about a year before that, had, you know, or 2 years before that, had kind of done this acknowledgement that they had, at a point in their history, they had sold off all these people that they had enslaved, and that the proceeds from that sale had sort of salvaged the institution at a point where they were, you know, on the brink of bankruptcy. And they acknowledged that history and said, we've got to reckon with it and make restitution. But then, after having done that, nothing happened, like, for a long while. And the news that had just come as we were finishing up this reading group was that the student body, expressing their frustration about the lack of action, had made a decision that they were voted that they were going to tax themselves $25 a semester to be put into a reparations fund. It's a little complicated because, like, had it gone through, it wouldn't exactly be reparations, but I think they were really trying to shame the university into action. And the university said they weren't going to do that, and, you know, there's been a lot more dragging of feet. But Carolyn, seeing this news come out, said, maybe we could tackle this question as a next step within the Diocese of Washington. And that sounded like a good idea. So, you know, we moved forward with it. And then we convened a group. We invited the Black members of the reading group that had recused themselves. We put out a cast a wider net, and we began to form the core of this group. And they, at the first meeting, decided that I should be the chair. I think because it happened at Calvary and I was the pastor, so I was sort of drafted into it. And we worked through it. We worked through it slowly over a process of 4 years of researching the history, of working to educate our congregations, of getting our congregations to investigate their own history, educating ourselves in the diocese about what exactly we were talking about when we talked about reparations, which all kind of, at that stage, there's a whole lot more work to be done, but that phase of the process culminated this last January with a resolution we put before diocesan convention, which first of all acknowledged the history, confessed it, repented of it, and then formed these two working groups, a policy working group that's actually going to lay out the nuts and bolts, the brass tacks of being like, what are our targets? How are we dispersing them? What are our timelines? And then this education working group that's going to continue doing the work of forming and advocating and lobbying our congregations to really step on board. And every stage along the way, there's a whole lot of peculiar doors that were opened, unexpected challenges that created new opportunities and things like that. Coming towards the end of that process over this summer, I had previously published a book with Church Publishing, and my editor for that book, Milton Brasher Cunningham, had contacted me, and he said, I think you should write a book about the work that you're doing with the task force. And he basically sort of said that, you know, there's a lot of books out that are arguing that reparations are something that should be undertaken. But there's much less working to be like, okay, once you've made this decision, what does it actually look like? What are the steps you have to follow? And I was flattered that he requested that. But I thought the request was inappropriate, actually, because I still do in a certain sense, because one of the major themes that comes up in this work is the importance of directly impacted folk, you know, claiming the microphone and setting the stage and describing the plan, making decisions and setting the course. So it seemed like almost oxymoronic for me to attempt to write a book about this. At the same time, I like Milton a lot and I really respect his perspective. So I kind of wanted an out so I could tell him no without telling him no. This is problematic. I'll be upfront. What I endeavored to do at this point was very problematic, so I just copped to that completely. There through the course of the work and other work that I've done, I have made contact and built relationships and friendships with a number of Black advocates and activists in the district that are working in the spaces kind of around reparations, liberation, abolition, and pretty incisively critical and also very creative space that stretched me. And I suspected that if I approached some of these folk and asked them the question, like, hey, this offer came up, should I write this book or not? That they would say that, you know, no, for the reasons that I thought, that as a white person, I shouldn't. But they didn't. And I actually asked three people in sequence because I kept was trying to look for someone to say no. And they all said, no, you really should write this book. And the reason that they offered for it is kind of heartbreakingly simple. They said, you know, on a moral field, on an ethical field, absolutely. Like it should be a black person that's telling this story, that's describing this. But in practical terms, they said, you know, when we lay out the truth of our lives, when we lay out what we have learned through years of work and study, we are not believed when we tell it to white people. And it's always a question of like, you know, all the evasions, maybe that wasn't about race or everybody has struggles or, you know, have you thought about this other, whatever. But they said, you know, sometimes if a white person listens, and then kind of says back, I've heard this, people have told me this and I believe them, that sometimes there'll be space and margin for some white people who might be kind of on the edge to actually hear it. Those conversations also kind of shaped the course of what the book ended up being, because I heard that and I, though it was problematic, what I was seeing, you know, I was looking for an excuse for them. I had, you know, committed to ask their counsel, and so I thought I should honor it. But it also kind of gave the framework to think about how I could do this in a way that did feel ethical and clear, which is basically, you know, I kind of do a comfortable, non-threatening white guy introduction and then share the words of these folks, all of these partners that we've worked with who have been working in the field of reparations. I interviewed them all and are the ones I could, was it, you know, had time to offer. And the bulk of what the book is their reflections and their thoughts about it. But I'm pleased with the final result. And that also kind of shaped the critical piece, which is both important and I think important for my integrity and the integrity of the process, is that all of the author proceeds from the book are donated to this collective, Harriet's Wildest Dreams, which are an abolitionist self-defense and mutual aid collective in Southeast, or throughout DC, but they do a lot of work in Southeast.
Yeah, that's a lot of helpful information. I was going to note, for instance, on the royalties, we're here pitching the book, and I hope people will pick it up, and you're not going to get rich off this.
So. I'm getting nothing off of it, actually. Yeah.
and then also, you know, one of the things that does make the book very unusual is, I mean, we have all of these voices. It's not just you. Before we jump into the steps, though, I also just want to note the fact, and you kind of leaned into this a little bit already, you know, reparations is not a popular topic, just to put it very mildly, very understatedly, especially in white communities. And, you know, to have someone who is white speaking, you know, to other white Christians and saying, hey, this is something that we should consider. At the same time, I mean, it's so unpopular. I mean, it's literally one of the least in polling. It's one of the least popular ideas in politics today. I can't imagine this is necessarily like the Episcopal Diocese of Washington is like, hey, we've got a great church planning, you know, great way to pack our pews. Let's talk about reparations. So, you know, the fact that you all have spent so much time leaning into this topic is really significant and pretty risky.
Yeah, I think that is true. I mean, I think actually also it's clear that the risk grows greater the more defined the path forward seems to be. You know, I think I got a lot of congregations and representatives from our congregations who would speak up in favor of the idea of acknowledging this history and the idea of making restitution. But I do expect that we're going to get increasing pushback and increasing resistance and trouble when it really comes to the sense of like, okay, well, what is it we're actually going to do? You know, what are the targets we're looking for? What are our timelines? Who is receiving it and all that stuff? We've begun to get those questions. We got them early on and we're still getting them. So yeah, it is. There's a lot of resistance, and I think, I mean, when you hit on the question of not necessarily being popular, I mean, it's also. I was talking with another pastor about this, and he was kind of talking about this. I mean, you're right; it's not popular, but there is some kind of movement and momentum around it now, and this wave. No, it's not a wavy a wave, but certainly a ripple at least of like dioceses and congregations acknowledging this history. And he pointed out, in some sense, we could say it's sort of a deathbed confession, because we see like the trends in decline in the Episcopal Church. And I think it's very, very hard for congregations when all of our, I mean, there are rare exceptions, but by and large, you know, 80%+ of Episcopal congregations are struggling with attendance and finances and aging buildings and all that stuff. So it is it's a tough conversation to have, but I also think this is a great moment to have it because we are really wrestling with the future of our denomination, the future of our church, what it's going to look like going forward. And these assets, which is a central piece of the conversation, not the whole conversation, but these assets are in play, are in question. And I do think, you know, we're in a moment where we really have an opportunity to, you know, hear the big man's words when he tells us, you know, those who would keep their lives will lose it, and those who would lose their lives for my sake will gain it. That this is an opportunity where we can like continue forward as we generally have with these assets of sort of like clutching to them as they evaporate, you know, as we see buildings continue to decay and churches selling off this parcel of land and that one so they can kind of sustain their operations, which if we do it longer term, with some exceptions, will lead to, you know, a future where many of these congregations evaporate and there will be no legacy for them at all. You know, you'll point to a street corner and there'll be some, in a lot of our cities, there'll be some like luxury amenity apartment. And all you'll be able to say is, you know, at one point that was St. Mark's. But the other possibility is a real death and resurrection one where we say, okay, like we see that this is the moment and we are going to make this bold call. We're going to roll the hard six and say, this is the time to acknowledge that a lot of these assets were stolen and they need to be repatriated. They need to be returned. And that would lead to a future potentially where in the you know situation I described, where there may still be a community of like, let's say it's St. Mark's. That's not a real church. I mean, that's not one. I'm just whatever. But let's say it's St. Mark's and the community may exist without a building, but they'll be able to point to that spot. And there'll be, you know, whatever it is, there'll be affordable housing or a community center or a hospital or, you know, a school education or job training, whatever the Black community in that place decides that this is what they want. And to say this exists because of the decision that we made to embrace the promise of death and resurrection. So I think, you know, it's a difficult moment, but it's also a very promising moment.
Yeah, you're using that metaphor of death and resurrection. Here's how you write about it at one point in the book, and I thought this was really significant. And because I think you're hitting an issue that people are like, oh no, you know, we can't afford this. You write, maybe we're afraid that paying the debt will leave us destitute and vulnerable. Maybe we look at the long trends of decline afflicting our denominations and wonder if, for instance, the Episcopal Church, a still overwhelmingly, though not entirely white institution, could survive the massive cost of genuine restitution. I share that fear. I make my living in this church. The prospect of its dissolution fills me with uncertainty. And it is true that paying the debt our denomination owes to Black and Indigenous Americans might dissolve the Episcopal Church as we know it. But I cannot overemphasize the importance of those last four words. The Episcopal Church as we know it. The Episcopal Church as we know it is defined by a long history of an entanglement with white supremacy. Even our best and most loving moments of anti-racist courage aren't free from this legacy. We can never change that history, but reparations and restitution offer hope, real hope, that we don't have to be shackled to that history forever. I mean, so there's an honesty in there that like this could bankrupt institutions, denominations that actually pay the debt. And yet at the same time, maybe that's a brighter future than the path that we've been on.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, I mean, and I think that's just something like a discipleship thing, you know, like we've always known that there's this, you know, that he says from the beginning, you want to be my disciple, take up the cross. And there's this promise and hope of something new and different on the other side. And it's clear, like when we read the Gospels, that the promise of resurrection is not just a restoration of a previous state of light. It's like a different way of being alive. And like, I think this is kind of that's a model for how we can think about what the actual process of reparation, making reparations would look like.
Yeah, I mean, it's obviously there's a lot of biblical accounts that explain reparations. I mean, we see this throughout the scriptures where people are instructed, even all the way back in the Pentateuch, they're told, you know, pay back four or fivefold.
Yep.
And then there's the story of Zacchaeus, which you mentioned several times throughout the book, which, I mean, Zacchaeus bankrupts himself.
He does.
And then Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he has paid reparations.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And that last, I mean, it's interesting how, like, noticing the way we tell stories in scripture, but the fact that the sequencing, which you hit on, is like, doesn't generally get preached on. It's clearly in response to that act, that specific action that Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house.
So you have six steps that you tell us, and we're going to briefly walk through them. And obviously I encourage people to pick up the book to get more details, particularly church leaders, denominational leaders that are, you know, wanting to engage in this type of process. It's got a helpful guide. And it's important to note that you don't just start with reparations, nor do you even start with the step that a lot of people want to start with, like, well, let's just say we're sorry. Mm-hmm. Those are coming multiple steps away. And so the first thing that you have here is building relationship.
Yeah.
And particularly, you write in the chapter, relationships with those our institutions have directly harmed must undergird everything that follows, or the work can have no integrity at all.
Yeah, definitely. So, I mean, I think that this is, for me, it's pretty obvious. Okay, so another thing I would say about those, like when I lay out those six steps, is very much, and I stand by them, but it's very much a retrospective analysis, right? Because the reality is when we talk about reparations, particularly when we talk about reparations owed to the Black community, they've never actually been done like in their fullness, right? And the idea is an old one. It's like 150 years plus that has been proposed, but they've never really been carried out the way that they ought to be carried out. So we're like feeling our way forward in a, you know, with a, where there's no roadmap. We're having to figure out as we go. So a lot of what you're getting there is both gleaning insights from these nine folk that I interview that are working on this, and also looking at the process that we've engaged and other folks engaging this process, and mostly where we made mistakes and kind of went wrong. The relationship piece is really, really essential for a couple of reasons. One, we can like just point out that that healing has to come in kind to the way that harm was done. The harms of anti-Black racism have always occurred in relationship. And this is like this weird thing that is a little tough for us to think about, but like we think about sort of segregation and separation as being like the archetypal mark of anti-Black racism in this country. But the reality is that like there has always been a deep level of very perverse and uncomfortable intimacy between the Black and white communities in this nation. At the first epoch with chattel slavery, you know, these are people who are living, you know, within yards of each other all the way through, where when we look at business interactions and family interactions and, you know, every banking, whatever, there's always this kind of deep level of perverse intimacy. And because the harms have happened in relationship, it is just sort of naturally and intuitively sensible that the healing has to happen in relationship as well. But there's also this aspect of accountability. And the short answer, I mean, one of the people I interview there, Lindsay Ayers, I think put this really clearly, and she said something to the effect of no good policy comes from people who aren't directly affected dreaming up answers, right? And we've seen like the cost of that. And that's one of the typical ways that reparations initiatives fall apart or lead in a lot of hurt feelings and disappointment, is that the people who can directly claim we have been harmed by this and it is to us the reparation that restitution is owed are not part of the process for shaping what the outcome looks like, and they need to be there from the beginning. And that's a big piece of where kind of what the process of building relationship is about getting the people who are directly sort of say like, okay, we have this stake in it, to help be shaping what the outcome looks like from the beginning. And so that's a huge piece of it. There's also just an aspect of, I mean, I think along with the actual work of restitution, there is this work of kind of reformation, which I mean, we'll get to in the later steps. But that happens in relationship as well. Like it's, you know, it's all well and good to read books that can kind of give you theoretical framework for how to understand the work of anti-Black racism. It is a very different thing to have built a relationship with someone, you know, without the discomfort, where there's a level of trust, who can point to your specific behavior in this moment and say, this is a problem and it needs to change. And there's a different kind of accountability and vulnerability and transformation that happens there that can't really be gotten to any other way. So yeah, that's where you have to start, right? Is definitely with building those relationships.
Which then, of course, is a reminder that this is a long journey and process. Mm-hmm. It's not something we can just, you know, jump right to the end and check it off our to-do list.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And another, so you'll hear me quoting people all the way through. Natasha Knapper, another person I interviewed on this, they said, it kind of became a mantra for me as I'm continuing forward, but they said, we have to work with all deliberate haste, but not at the speed of capitalism. And that's always kind of like a tension in it, that you do want to do it well and deliberatively and know that this is a long haul thing you're doing. But you also want to be mindful of, like, are we actually making progress? Are we just spinning wheels? Are we just making declarations? Are we stalling? Are we moving in the right direction? And, you know, that's a critical piece. But yeah, be ready for the long haul.
So, and then you have the step of truth finding, and actually your next two steps are truth finding and truth telling. And so mm-hmm. we'll kind of talk about both of those. And I think that's really important. So we've got a third of this process here is focused on the truth part, which is really important. You know, the truth finding, this is the, you know, doing the deep dive, you know, mm-hmm. into our own institution, be it a church, be it a diocese, be it a full denomination, whatever it might be, whatever body it is that's having this work, just look at what were our ties institutionally to slavery. You know, what were our early church leaders? Were they enslavers themselves? Were they profiting from slavery? Maybe our institutional wealth, our land came from, you know, all this. And this is an important work, but it can also, I mean, this takes some time. It can be tough. But also what's really significant here is, I mean, every institution that has actually done this, be it a church, be it a university, you know, we've already talked about a few examples, Georgetown, there's a number mm-hmm. of others. Everyone that has gone into this saying, okay, we know we have a little bit of slavery ties, every time they've actually done the work, they always realize it's substantially more than they realize.
Yeah.
Because we haven't been passing these stories on yeah. in our institutional histories.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's true. I mean, and it gets increasingly, like, the more you dig, the more you find. And the web of kind of connections of how it shows up it becomes increasingly complicated and sometimes even feeling overwhelming. So oftentimes we'll be looking for, like, very, very direct ties where we'll be like, did our institution actually enslave and own people as an institution? And the answer may be yes or it may be no. And if you, like, you know, I mean, we actually did this, is we you know, we found for the Diocese of Washington that the answer was no, not as an institution. In the room, I specifically remember people kind of like wiping their brow and being like, whew, like we dodged a bullet there. But then we began to kind of tease out these, like, this web of connections. And we're like, okay, they weren't actually, our congregations did not own people directly, but they profited in a whole variety of other ways and continued to profit all the way through. I think this is also important when we think about it as, like, individuals, we look into this history. I was with my parents kind of looking into the history of one of my ancestors. And there was, like, this kind of question about, like, had he or had he not, because of some things that were said, had he or had he not actually enslaved people? And initially the answer was no. And we felt that sense of relief. But he owned what was one of the largest cotton exportation shipyards in the South, you know? So he's, like, not directly tied, but his entire livelihood, all the wealth that he builds up, is very much, you know, slave money that he's doing. So there's kind of pieces that we have to tease out. The other thing that, and this is, like, you know, when I said, like, falling our way forward and figuring out mistakes as we go. And I figured this out after, you know, I wrote the book this summer, though I kind of get inklings about it before. If I were to write it again, I think I would actually, or do the process again, I think I would suggest that we actually start in the present and work our way back rather than the reverse. So a lot of, you know, folks doing this work start with chattel slavery and then kind of trying to build their way towards the present. And it does have this diffusing effect where there is this kind of complicated web of things. And so it's like, it can be harder and harder to figure out, like, well, how do we draw the line between there and the present? And you can do it. I mean, you can do it, but it's tough, which creates this problem. And partly also because, I don't know any other way to put this, but in our imagination, you know, chattel slavery is so sort of cinematically horrific, you know? Like it paints a real picture immediately that seizes your imagination, and it, like, we can get stuck there, and it's hard for us to make the connection from there to the present. And it is really making the connection to the present about, like, how are we harming the Black community right now? That needs to be where we need to start. But, and there's an evasion as well. Cause, like, if we think about, you know, what's going on 150, 200, 300 years ago, it's easier to distance ourselves from it. And probably, one of the most telling examples of how that shows up was that the current moment where there's actually some, you said it is tough, but there is some moment, momentum and you know, around reparations. And to a big extent, I think you can say that's very much, ignited and sort of due to Ta-Nehisi Coates' article, The Case for Reparations. So he writes this article and all these institutions are like, yeah, maybe we should do that. And they all, when they're doing it, they're like, let's start with chattel slavery. What's notable is that in the article, that is not what he talks about at all. He talks about housing segregation in post-World War II Chicago as being the case for where he's saying reparations are due. And you're like, well, why did it turn out being inspired by this? Why did they jump back? Because it's like, well, it's easier, right? It doesn't think about the question about my house, where I'm living, my neighborhood right now, my job, my livelihood, my church, and what's happening in its pews right now. So I think for people listening to the podcast, I would encourage you to read the book. Please do. But if you're thinking about taking it on, I might actually encourage you to start the other way, to look at what's going on in your church right now. What are the harms you're doing against the Black community right now? And then begin to work back and build the connective tissue all the way back to chattel slavery.
Yeah, it's like Brian Stevenson likes to say that, you know, slavery wasn't abolished. It just took on a new name.
Yep.
Multiple new names, mass incarceration, the redlining, all of that.
Absolutely.
And our churches and institutions have been complicit and profiting throughout the process. And so then part of that then is the truth telling then, right? We have to do the work. We have to find the story. And then we also have to, acknowledge it, to confess it, to admit it. But one of the things I think was really important I wanted to highlight from that chapter was you also noted the importance of repetition.
Mm-hmm.
That we can't just, write this story one time, set it on the church library shelf and say, whew, we did that work, pat ourselves on the back. But because it hasn't been part of the narrative we have told about ourselves, we have to keep telling this story until we kind of get it.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was a really important point to note as well.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think, I think there's some there are unique resources that we have as Episcopalians to offer in this process. And one of it is our sort of liturgical sensibility. You ask Episcopal, other denominations that don't have kind of as much sort of structure or script in their prayers will often be like, you're just reciting things from a book. And is it like, and the general response that I've heard most Episcopalians offer is that there's something about the repetition of the process that kind of shapes us and changes us. And so we kind of bring that same sensibility, liturgical sensibility, around confession, that we keep telling this and acknowledging it and expanding the scope until it really sinks in. And then we say, okay, we recognize what we're doing right now and we want to make a change.
We'll be right back with the rest of this conversation. But first, I want to remind you that you should subscribe to Warden Way's award-winning e-newsletter, A Public Witness. It will help you make sense of the world of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wardenway.org. And now, back to our conversation.
And so then after all of this, and I say after, but obviously this is a continual process, but you eventually move to the step of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this, obviously this is an important part, and repentance here is more, repentance is important. We teach this to our children. When you've harmed someone, you tell them, I'm sorry. On one hand, it seems so basic. And then on the other hand, we don't seem to realize how it applies to our own, institutions. And at the moment we're talking, I'm thinking about this, because the Episcopal Diocese of New York, mm-hmm. which has been involved in a reparations process like the Diocese of Washington that you're involved in for multiple years now, just actually held a large service to offer an official apology. Mm-hmm. They've already made some commitments to reparations and so forth, but they wanted to have this moment where they have an official service and spend some time leaning into the apology. But it took them years to get there because they wanted to make sure it was a very meaningful apology that they were leaning to, which is the kind of the apology that you're thinking about when repentance is showing up as step four.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I obviously both here and in my pastoral work and everything, and I think a lot of pastors do think about what is it we're actually talking about when we talk about repentance, and what does it take to make a good apology? And I have clearly some very specific opinions about that. I think some guidelines that would be helpful for people when they're thinking about repentance and making an apology is that the focus of the apology is on the person who's been wronged, not the one who's committed the offense. And oftentimes we get that backwards. And we've all had the experience of, I'm sure, having someone apologize to us for something or other and getting the clear impression that this interaction is about extorting a statement of forgiveness from me, for what was done to me. And I don't even get to, it's obvious why that's a problem, but it is very much how we go about this work. And so I would suggest that one piece is to say, okay, like in every stage along the way, am I putting the person I have wronged at the center of this to say, this is what I would enumerate as the wrongs that I have done against you? And checking in is like, does that track? Does that make sense for kind of your sense of what this looks like or not? And then making that commitment, where you said repentance, it's not just to apologize, but to make a change, to say, you know, like, these are ways that we can see that we are still harming you, that we have harmed you. And this is the guide rails. These are the policies. These are the practices we're going to put in place to ensure that this stops, that we stop doing this thing. And again, I think we can make easy analogy to our personal lives, because probably all of us have also had the experience of a friend or a family member, or whoever, coworker, who has continually apologized for the same offense and keeps doing it. And at some point, the apology itself becomes galling. It becomes like another offense. You're like, either change what you're doing or stop talking to me. So I think that's kind of like a critical piece.
Step five is reparations. Mm-hmm. And obviously, this is what we've been talking a lot about. And there's a lot more that we could talk about. But I wanted to highlight just a couple of things as we're thinking about reparations. You know, one thing you already kind of hinted at this a little bit when you were talking about one of the early Georgetown proposals. Maybe it's helpful to think about what is reparations and what isn't reparations. Because sometimes, you know, not just in church life, but that's what we're focusing on here today. Sometimes we have great proposals that move to make us more equitable and to provide more fair opportunities. And we might label that reparations, but it's not actually reparations, even though it is important justice work.
Yeah.
So maybe it's important to make a difference between that.
Yeah. So I'd say this is a little overly simplistic, because it is kind of like a dynamic relationship. And also, I mean, one thing that I hope comes clear is that, you know, you could talk to five different people involved in this work and you'll get variations of what reparations is or isn't. So a couple things that I would say that are really essential to define reparations as being different from other things we do. And there's two pieces that I think you lifted up that I would say is like, one is equitable practices, that's not reparations. And the other is that really needs to be distinguished from it is charity. But let me start with equitable practices. The way I usually think about it is that reparations is focused on repairing harms that were done in the past that still have impact on the present. And so if you look, for instance, at the massive wealth, racialized wealth inequalities in this country, right? That didn't happen overnight. There are practices that are still in place that are continuing to aggravate it. It's getting worse, not better. But there's harms that go way back, you know, back through the period of redlining, back through the period of Jim Crow, all the way back to chattel slavery, that have created the current wealth inequality. And reparations would look to redress those harms. It has to be paired with equitable practices. Otherwise, we kind of get everyone up to the same place now. But if we continue engaging in inequitable practices, then we've gotten everyone back up to sort of the same starting line. But then, you know, we continue in our processes that are going to grow those inequalities again. But in the same light, we shouldn't confuse equitable practices with reparations. And this is kind of where a lot of churches will go, where they say, you know, we're setting aside a certain proportion of diocesan staff to be, you know, be a BIPOC folk will get these jobs or whatever. We'll set aside contracts or stuff. Those are equitable practices, and they are really, really good, and you should do those things. But you can do those things, and if you're still not attending to these historical harms that have accumulated over the years, you know, you're still not going to get to a place of actual equity, because people are still dealing with this debt and these hurts and harms and traumas that have accumulated in a sort of like slow drip and occasional floods over decades. The other piece that I think is really, really important to distinguish from, and pretty much all my conversation partners kind of hit on this, was the difference between reparations and charity. And I think there's two pieces that I would want to lift up for folks that are thinking about it. One is, and this is, again, overly simplistic, but helpful to think about. Reparations deals with your wealth, not with your income, right? So reparations deals with the accumulated wealth, be it in real estate or other things, endowments, things like that. that have been accumulated through this process of historical harms, the fruit of this plunder. And so if reparations doesn't involve an actual surrender that's actually really attending to those things, looking at your endowments, if it's not looking at your real estate and things like that, it isn't actually reparations. If we think about in a sort of a slightly similar way, if we think about, you know, Jesus' parable of the widow's mite, this other stuff we do, we're saying, oh, well, we're going to contribute 10% of our operating income to whatever. And that's a good thing. Please do it. But essentially, we're doing the work of this guy who comes by the temple and drops a couple, you know, he's wealthy, he can do it. And maybe it's a lot. He drops a bag of money. But the work that we're called to do is that genuinely surrender work, that sacrificial work that makes a real change. The other piece that's just as important is that it is real surrender. And so what it means is that we are actually transferring assets and resources over to the affected community in the trust that they will make decisions that make sense for them about it. And I think there's two pieces. So, and that's another place where these often go wrong. You see like a lot of churches and denominations and things like that, that are setting up endowments and they're doing impact grants but they're still evaluating, you know, what defines like a good project for the Black community. And that's not reparations. You're still holding the purse strings, you know? So there's two pieces of it. One is like the justice part. You're saying these were stolen assets. You have to give them back. Like if I steal someone's car, I don't get to tell them like, you can have it back, but I need to know what you're going to do with it. Like that's not. And the other piece is, and this came up really beautifully in when we actually brought the resolution to the floor at convention. There's an amendment that was introduced. So the policy group that will determine all these targets is a majority, by definition in the resolution, a majority Black group. And this policy was introduced to say that they would need to live stream all of their meetings to YouTube so people could see what they were talking about. And there's a lot of pushback. And a pastor from here in the Diocese of Washington, Maria Kane, you know, took the floor and she said, and she's Black, and she said, this is just another instance of attempting to monitor the work of Black people. And she said, what you need to do is trust us. You need to trust our responsibility, our integrity, and our intellectual ability to lay out, you know, a robust thing that makes system that makes sense. And a lot of the times when we're trying to do these, you know, endowment grants where we get to decide what it is, the fact is we're just not trusting Black people to make decisions about wealth that has been stolen from them. So,
yeah, I mean, you highlight some really important points there that I wanted to make sure that we covered. You know, I mean, we even in the Zacchaeus story, right, we see that the difference between charity, you know, he gives away half of his what he has, that's charity. And then anyone he's wronged, he pays them back fourfold, which is something we see earlier in scripture. He's following, you know, biblical commands about reparations. Yeah. So there is a difference there. But, you know, I particularly wanted to highlight this issue about the surrendering, the letting go, because this is something that I think we see time after time. There was a few years ago, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky was pressed to pay reparations to a Black Baptist school in its own city. It's a very logical, mm-hmm. you know, place for reparations to be rebuilt in their own community. The president, who has acknowledged the ties to slavery, refused that request publicly and said, you know, we can't cooperate, we can't partner with them because they have different theology.
Yeah.
Which was this sense of like, that's not reparations. We're not asking, no. They weren't asking for a partnership or a cooperation. They were asking for a debt to be paid. And this is the way you put it in the book. And I think it's really important. Reparations in some sense are payment on a debt. Therefore, by definition, white individuals and institutions should receive nothing in exchange for the reparations they make, or else it is not reparations. Reparations necessarily entail an aspect of release and surrender. This also means that white institutions must let go of the purse strings. Many white institutions have undertaken reparations initiatives by establishing, quote, impact grant funds, which these same institutions administer or at a minimum maintain significant oversight for. And you were talking about that concept, but I wanted to highlight the way you put that in the book, because that surrender is really important. That the example you gave about the stolen car and giving it back, you give it back. Although Kevin Cosby, he's the president of Simmons College of Kentucky in Louisville, which is the institution, the Black Baptist institution there in Louisville. He also gives a car analogy and says that if you steal my car on Monday and you get saved on Tuesday, and you're still driving on a Wednesday, I'm not sure you got saved. And in fact, not only should you give it back, it should come back with a full tank of gas and a fresh polish and wax, right? He goes on and on with this metaphor of like what reparations means and how it's a very Christian response.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I think, and exactly, I think you're exactly right. I mean, that's just, it's just, there's a certain level that's just accounting. And then there's this level of rebuilding trust. A couple of the partners I spoke with did talk about this idea of accountability, like in terms of who you surrender assets to, because they acknowledge that there, I mean, like in any endeavor where there's large amounts of money being talked about, there are people who are going to show up just to, you know, to get rich or to get what they can. And that needs to be attended to. And that's a question that's come up when I come over to talk to churches, like how do you know they're going to use it responsibly? How do we know like we're getting scammed? And the response from all the partners that I spoke to was what you need to be looking for is for partners who have the trust of the community. And that's like, that is the only benchmark you should be looking for. Being like, people say like, yeah, this organization's been working with us for 10, 15 years and we see that they do good work. And you're like, okay. And the question of like, well, what are they going to do with it? Doesn't matter. The community has decided that this organization is a reasonable receptacle to receive these funds and work with them. And you say, okay, and that's it. And that's, again, goes into that piece of building trust, you know, trusting not only the intellectual labor of Black folk, but also that Black people are good judges of character within their own community and can kind of decide, like, these are the people that we should be talking to. These are the people in whom we should put our trust because they've done the work and they've demonstrated it.
And then the sixth step, I won't call it the last step because it is, in many ways, this one automatically gets us going through the cycle again, is evaluation. Yeah. And so what's happening here?
So look, I mean, we are fallen people trying our best to approximate steps towards the kingdom of God, and we're going to get it wrong. I just really think that's an absolutely important piece to hit on, that we're going to get it wrong. I mentioned this in the book, but I just all kinds of stuff that I talk about. For me, one of the most profound statements in the Book of Common Prayer comes in the baptismal covenant. It's this thing where the pastor asks, will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to your Lord, right? And so, and I think it's a beautiful statement because one, it's like, you really have to do your level best. And that's like where it's like, we know we're going to fail, but we're not going to be slipshod about it. We're going to do our research. We're going to talk to our accountability partners. We're going to be really intentional about how we move forward, do the work, but also acknowledge we are going to make mistakes along the way. We are going to missteps because of our own ignorance, because we're not as courageous as we need to be in terms of telling the truth, because we're scared about what the actual cost will be, whatever. We're going to make these missteps. And then to acknowledge, and this is where the piece of evaluation comes in, when it is brought to our attention, you know, when we're called to account, this was not what it should be, that we will say, okay, you know, and rather than just kind of wallow in our sin of it, which is actually where a lot of these initiatives fall, a lot of anti-racist initiatives, any sort, fall short, is when the people we say we've wronged come back and say, you know, we're glad you're doing this, but it needs, like, you got this wrong and everything. A lot of times progressive white folk will be like, well, I tried and, you know, there was no gratitude and it's time. And you'll be like, okay, like, I built into the beginning that there was going to be failure along the way. So I'm glad you brought it to my attention and we're going to move forward to do something better. And then we acknowledge that we need help. And we say that in the baptismal covenant, repent and return to the Lord. We turn, we try and do better, and we acknowledge that we need someone's help along the way. And, you know, we always talk in the Episcopal Church that we are an incarnational faith, that we believe that part of the way that Christ shows up for us is in the people we interact with. And this goes back to that piece about relationship. Evaluation is going to happen in the context of the relationships you've built, of relationships of accountability with these people that you said, okay, we've harmed this community, and they'll look at what you're doing and say, okay, this is good. This was not, you need to do this part better and go back and kind of build that into the process. And I think, again, it's uncomfortable. It's very, very uncomfortable. So I think building in the expectation is helpful, but also building in a sense of like, what's actually happening here when we're called to account in this way. We did a research project about reparations initiatives around the country, because now there's been, you know, 5, 10, 20, 15 years of people doing this work to kind of figure out what worked and what didn't. And we found 98 such projects by large institutions. And we tried to figure out a way to sift through them. And we decided ultimately what we were going to try and do is sift them into ones that we qualified as successes and ones we qualified as failures, and to figure out like, well, what does that look like? And the crass way that we said it is basically failures are when the community to whom you say you owe reparations, looking at the end of it, says it really would have been better if you had done nothing at all. Like, that's a failure for sure. But success, what we thought was the way we should measure that, is where there was sustained constructive criticism of the project all the way through. Because it demonstrated that an aspect of investment from the community that's receiving reparations to say, we actually care about this project and we want it to be successful, and therefore we're calling people to account. And when we, in that sense, we're able to receive criticism, uncomfortable as may be, if we respond properly, as a positive sign. When I did the book launch and I talked with Gail Fisher-Stewart, who's one of my partners in this work, who shows up in this book a lot, we were talking and I said something and she asked me to repeat it. So I repeat it anytime I'm asked, is that if you and never had a Black friend challenge you about your participation in racism, you should acknowledge the fact that you don't have Black friends. You have Black acquaintances, which I think is really real and it's really heartbreaking. But I think it also indicates a way that we can kind of engage, lean into this, not happily, but at least with a sense of appreciation. That when folk come to us with criticism, and I say criticism rather than just like, which can be a response to if we really get it wrong, when we get that response of, it would be better if you didn't do anything at all. We just need you to stop, right? You're making it worse. And like to hear that and step back. But criticism, like coming back in that evaluation being like, here are places you really fell down, you really fell short, and we'd like you to try back and do better, indicates a certain degree of confidence, at least in the level of risk analysis, that it is worth my time to bring this to your attention, that there's a hope and a possibility that you might do something different, which indicates that, yeah, we could do something different and do it better. So I think that's an important way to kind of think about what the criticism actually means, that there's someone is taking a risk on you that when they offer it.
Well, this is all very helpful advice, and there's even more resources and assistance in the book for people. Hope they'll check it out. Reparations, A Plan for Churches. Peter, thanks so much for joining us on the podcast, but even more so for helping us think about this really important topic.
Thank you, Brian. It was great to be here, and I enjoyed the time.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook, and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.